And we'll be heading in, that's north, south, that way, southeast, about 10,000 kilometers, give or take, to the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, since my timing is nowhere near impeccable and my sense of direction is unreliable at best, I mean, I literally got lost in an elevator once. With that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, living God, take my words and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our lives and live through them for your Son's sake. Amen. I invite you to take out your swords and turn to Acts chapter 22, which Cindy read for us just now. And you can also turn to the sermon outline that's at the back of the printed bulletin, or on the PDF, I believe it's page 4 or the last page of that. So I begin with a introduction, a backstory of what's going on in the scriptures today. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, during the time of Christ, there were roughly 6,000 Pharisees throughout the land of Palestine. Now, out of these 6,000 Pharisees, according to the New Testament, only two of them were ever converted. Two out of 6,000. The first one was Nicodemus. You can read about his initial encounter with our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, arguably the most famous chapter in the Bible. And you can also read about his subsequent conversion in John chapter 19, when he and Joseph of Arimathea asked for and buried the body of Christ. The second Pharisee to be converted was Saul of Tarsus. In the book of Acts, his conversion was recorded in three places: chapters 9, 22, and 26. By taking into account the details and the information in all three chapters, you'll get a complete picture of the events which happened on that fateful day on his way to Damascus. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, the number of words and verses used to describe the conversion of Saul was second only to those used to describe the crucifixion of Christ. One can surely appreciate this as we are dealing with the most famous and most important conversion in the history of the church. So, who was this Saul of Tarsus, and why was his conversion so significant? And most importantly, what does it have to do with us today, 2,000 years later? Saul was a complex person. He was by birth a Jew, by citizenship a Roman, by conviction a Pharisee, by education a Greek, by grace a Christian. There are 27 books in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul co-authored 13 of them, or 14, depending on who you talk to. Either way, he was responsible for half of the books in the New Testament. In addition, he was the main protagonist in the book of Acts. Now, over the past several months, we have plowed through a large portion of the book of Acts, and we have followed the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. We have now come to a turning point in his life. He has just finished his third and last missionary journey. He is about to begin his first of five defenses in front of five different audiences. The first one, the one we just read today, is in front of his fellow Jews outside the Jerusalem temple. Subsequently, chronologically, he will be making his defense in front of the Jerusalem Council, Felix, Festus, and finally King Agrippa. It is also at this junction in his life that the Apostle Paul lost his freedom. From the end of chapter 21 onwards, Paul became a captive and remained in the custody of the Roman Empire until he was beheaded in the Mamertai prison in the late 60s. So, lessons from Paul's testimony. The first one, Paul's testimony teaches us that being zealously religious does not reconcile us to God. From his youth, Paul had been zealous for God, and he admitted that in verse 3. He had a Jewish pedigree that few could rival. He was rather proud of it himself. Although he was born in Tarsus in southern Asia Minor, he grew up in Jerusalem, where he was tutored by the famous and highly respected Rabbi Gamaliel. As a Pharisee, Paul was trained according to the strictest law of the Jewish fathers. His zeal to preserve the ancient traditions led him to persecute to the death this new sect known as the Way, going so far as to imprison not only men, but also women and children. He did not restrict his zeal to those in Jerusalem, but was on his way to Damascus in Syria to round up the Christians there when God knocked him down from his high horse, literally, with a blinding light from heaven. Paul also attributes the mobs beating him to their zeal for God. The mob thought that they were defending the Jewish temple against the defilement from the Gentiles and defending the Jewish people and the sacred laws from this renegade who taught the Jews to set aside their heritage. But all of this religious zeal on the part of Paul and his audience had not reconciled either one of them to the God of Israel. In fact, ironically, it was this very zeal that had led the nation to kill the Messiah himself. Here, the same religious zeal was motivating these same Jews to attempt to kill the messenger the Messiah had sent to tell them the truth and the way of salvation. Down through the centuries to the present day, religious zeal is behind much of the violence in the world. You go back to the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, the Muslim wars to conquer North Africa, modern Islamic terrorism, think 9/11, and the terrorism in Northern Ireland. All stem from religious zeal, but Paul's testimony makes it plain that you can be zealous for God and yet be horribly mistaken. You can be zealous for God and actually be fighting against him. All of the religious zeal in the world will not reconcile one soul to God. Usually, as in the case of Paul and these Jews, our religious zeal is just a cover-up for our pride and prejudice, which are sin. No amount of this zeal can atone for sin. Secondly, Paul's testimony teaches us that salvation is by God's grace and power, not by our own merit or willpower. Paul was not considering the claims of Christ as he marched towards Damascus that day. He had not been rereading the law and the prophets in light of the life, death, and claimed resurrection of Jesus. He was not perusing the scriptures to see if the ancient prophecies pointed to Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. He was not unhappy with his life in Judaism, searching for another way. Rather, he was militantly defending the Jewish faith, seeking to wipe out all heretics who claimed that the person of Jesus was the Christ. It was as he pursued the course of action with a vengeance that God stopped Paul in his tracks. His power floored Paul and blinded him. Then Paul gave very specific orders and instructions about what Paul had to do next. Everything about Paul's conversion came from God. Nothing about his conversion stemmed from Paul himself. God did not look down and see some merit in Paul that qualified him to come to salvation. Quite to the contrary, he confessed that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Twice Paul was reminded that by persecuting the church, he was persecuting the Lord Jesus himself. For this, he deserves God's judgment, but he was shown God's mercy. So why Paul, of all people? There are many who say that the reason that God chose Paul, or that he chooses anyone for that matter, is that God foresees that this person will one day choose to follow him. But to say this is to base God's sovereign election on the fallen will of man, ignoring the plain biblical truth that unless God first does a work of grace in our hearts, no one would ever choose him. I reference John 6, which states very plainly that no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him, and no one is able to come to Jesus unless it has been granted him from the Father. This is the doctrine of unconditional election. In his epistles, Paul attributes this first cause of our salvation to God's choice of us, not to our choice of him. In Galatians 1, he says that God set him apart from his mother's womb and called him through his grace. In Ephesians 1, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus unto himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In 2 Timothy, he says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. If we deny God's sovereign election, we rob him of his glory and attribute at least part of the cause of our salvation to something in us. If God's choice of us depends on what he foresaw, what we would do, then we have grounds for boasting, either in our will, in our brilliant minds that caused us to see the truth, or in our faith, which God saw that we would exercise. But if our salvation rests not on our will or our effort, but only on God who shows mercy, then he gets all the praise and all the glory. If God's grace and power are mighty to save a sinner such as Paul, then he is able to save any sinner, and to do it instantly and totally. His light can blind and knock down the most insolent, proud, and powerful persecutor of the church. You may have some terrible sins in your past. At some point in your life, you may even be militantly opposed to Christianity itself. You can be totally convinced that it's just a myth and legend, but the risen Lord is mighty to save even you. He can open your eyes to get a glimpse of his glory. He can open your hearts and minds to get a glimpse of his grace, and you will never, ever be the same again. Thirdly, Paul's testimony teaches us that God often must humble us before he extends his mercy towards us. Moments before his conversion took place, Paul was striding confidently into Damascus with his entourage, like a military conqueror, while Christians fled in terror. After his encounter with God, he became totally helpless and had to be blindly led into Damascus by the hand. He became completely submissive to God's command. As a Pharisee, Paul was proud of his spiritual and theological insight. God had to blind him so that he could begin to see properly. For Paul, what he thought he saw before, he no longer saw, but what he had never seen before, i.e. the glory of the risen Lord, now he can see. God does not always humble us to the degree that he humbled Paul before we are converted, thank goodness. I personally do not know how I would have reacted to being knocked down and blinded, albeit, you know, temporarily. But if at some point we have not been humbled before God's majesty, it shows that we barely know him. Such humble submission to God is a mark of true conversion. Paul's two questions that he asks God, here are good ones to ask every time you approach him through his word. Who are you, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? In order to truly believe, one must truly obey. In order to truly obey, one must truly believe. Or as C.S. Lewis puts it succinctly, every story of a conversion is a story of a blessed defeat. Fourthly, finally, Paul's testimony teaches us that God saves us for his purpose, not for our own agendas. The lesson is repeated twice so that we can't miss it. First, the Lord tells Paul that in Damascus, he would be told all that has been appointed for you to do. Then Ananias also tells Paul that the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. God had already foreordained how Paul would serve him. He had an agenda for Paul, and that agenda didn't completely align with Paul himself wanted to do. Paul wanted to stay in Jerusalem and be a witness to his fellow Jews. But when he returned to Jerusalem after 3 years in Arabia, presumably being homeschooled in the gospel of grace, he was in the temple praying when he saw a vision of Jesus telling him to get out of Jerusalem quickly because the Jews would not accept his testimony about Christ. Paul agreed that his background would make him an excellent witness to the Jews, but the Lord overruled him and sent him to the Gentiles instead. As soon as Paul mentioned this, his Jewish audience lost it, and the Romans had to step in to restore order before anyone got seriously hurt. 2 points to consider. First, Paul's audience reacted emotionally to his message. They were not thinking rationally at this point. Anytime anybody reacts emotionally to the gospel, they should calm down and ask themselves why Paul didn't get a chance here to get them to do this. Let's say you're witnessing to someone who reacts emotionally, and one of the first things you want to do is don't get drawn into his response or her response for getting emotional yourself. Rather, try to get him calmed down you're calmed down so that you can examine their reaction and look for the root of their reaction. In this case, it was pride and prejudice that blinded these people from calmly thinking through what Paul was saying. Secondly, God's will for us does not always coincide with our will for ourselves. He wants the message of his salvation to go to all the nations of the earth. While we, not all of us, are called to be missionaries as Paul was, neither are we called to live selfishly for ourselves, while the nations perish in darkness. If, like the Jews of Paul's day, we begin to grow comfortable about being God's chosen people and ignore his purpose of reaching the lost, then we're missing God's purpose for our lives. Every Christian should ask himself or herself, how does God want me to fit into his purpose of being glorified among the nations? Well, all you have to do is go back to the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In conclusion, I'm going to share a short true story with you. Many, many years ago, on a Lord's Day in a church in Hong Kong. The Reverend noticed that a former burglar slash heroin addict was kneeling at the communion rail. And kneeling right beside him was a judge who was presiding on the Supreme Court of Hong Kong. The same judge that sentenced the burglar to prison a few years ago. Now, during his incarceration, the burglar kicked his drug habit and had been converted to Christ. Upon his release from prison, when his sentence was fully served, he became a Christian social worker, and he was working inside the notorious Kowloon Wall City. It's the equivalent of the Wild Wild West in Hong Kong in the early 80s. After the service was over, the judge and the reverend, who are good friends, they're having coffee tea, and the judge asked the reverend, "Did you see who was, you know, right beside me at the communion rail earlier on in the service?" The reverend says, "Yes, but I didn't realize that you recognized him." And then, you know, they were silent, they finished their coffee, and then the judge says, "Wow, what a miracle of grace." And the reverend said, "Yeah, indeed it is." And then the judge looked at the reverend saying, "Who are you talking about?" And the reverend goes, "I'm talking about the convict, the burglar, of course." And there's a, "No, no, no, no. I was talking about myself. I wasn't referring to him." And the reverend goes, "What do you mean?" That burglar knew how much he needed Christ to save him from his sins. But look at me. I was born with a silver spoon into a family of riches and affluence. I was taught from childhood to live as a gentleman, to keep my word, to say my prayers, to read my Bible, to go to church. I went to Hong Kong U and then Oxford, got my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge for a long time. In fact, I'll be at Buckingham Palace in a few months to get my OBE from Her Majesty the Queen. I was successful in as many ways as you can measure success by. Reverend, nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was a sinner on the same level as that burglar. It takes much more grace to forgive me for my pride and self-righteousness. It took much more grace to get me to admit that I was no better in the eyes of God than that convict whom I had sent to prison years ago. Beloved, do you have a testimony of how God's sovereign grace has saved you? Then by all means, share it. Praise be to God the Father who created us, God the Son who redeemed us, and God the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. Amen.